So go to John chapter 3, if you would. We're going to spend our time here in John chapter 3 as we prepare for the communion table this morning. And I'll say it again, hopefully, if I don't forget at the end, but the communion table here at the church is available to anyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We invite you to participate in it with us. We also strongly encourage you that if you are not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ and you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, then we encourage you to pass that by, not to feel compelled to take part in that portion of the service at all. So we're gonna spend our time here in one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible, in John chapter 3, verse 16 this morning, as we're reminded of the great love that God has for us and the great cost of our salvation. If you've got your Bibles open, why don't you stand with me one more time and let's read the Word of God. We stand in reverence to the Word of God. It is the unique God-breathed book that we have it in our hands, and we are so grateful, and we respect that by standing. So I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Father, thank you for the Word of God that we can open this book. Thank you that we can share this message, that we can be reminded this morning of the great love that you have for us. As undeserving as we are, Lord God, you have chosen to love us, and in that love you sent your Son to die for us. And I am thankful for that. Lord God, it's life-changing, it's transforming to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, to know Jesus Christ, Lord, as my personal Savior. Thank you for that. Lord, let us be mindful of it as we go through the text this morning. Speak to our hearts, I pray, and encourage us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated if you would. Like I said at the beginning, here we are. We're actually going to look at, we're going to look at the most well-known 25 words in the Bible. Right here, this verse that we're going to spend the majority of our time in this morning, we'll work through and really just lightly touch on verses 17 through 21, but focusing on John 3:16, here are the most venerated words in the Bible. The verse begins with God, and it ends with eternal life, and it urges each of us to do the same thing. This is a verse that's brief enough to write on a napkin, memorizes and can be memorized in a moment. It's solid enough to weather 2,000 years of storms and questions. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you know everything there is to know about the Bible or you know nothing at all. This verse serves as both a starting point and as an anchor to our faith. Well, let's get a little context in here, because this set of verses that we're reading is a part of the larger conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a very intelligent man. He was a leader in Israel. He was very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. And at the beginning of chapter 3, when Jesus and Nicodemus met, it said, by night, Jesus told him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that really stumped this really intelligent, wise, knowledgeable man who was a respected leader in Israel. You know, that just sort of knocked him off center. What does it mean to be born again? And then Jesus then proceeds to explain through this third chapter that being born again is not something that Nicodemus could even do, but something that God would do for him. The conversation between these two men is actually, this is sort of the conclusion of that conversation in these verses, but the conversation sort of ends in the text more as a commentary than as a conversation. We have, right through the inspired scripture, the interaction between these two men, But in the final verses that we're looking at this morning of that conversation, Nicodemus fades and the grace of God becomes center stage. John 3:16 begins with God's heart for us. It comes to God's actions. It results in God's actions, and it leads or results in God's grace. So let's begin to work our way through that. God so loved the world. What is the world? It's all of mankind. Though there is nothing in man to cause God to love us, the marvelous message of this verse is that God has chosen to love us. A.W. Tozier once wrote, "The love of God is one of the great realities of the universe, a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests." But it is a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations, he loves people. He does not love masses, but men. You know, when many picture God, their image of God is of an anger-fueled deity, one who punishes the world, one who then recycles the world, one who forsakes it. And yet when we read this verse, we're awestruck to learn that God loves the world of humanity, the world of humanity where our hearts get broken and where dreams are crushed and where dictators rage and where abusers inflict. Man, you think about it, there is plenty in this world not to love. There is plenty in this world not to love. Yet the message of the gospel is this in John 3:16. God loves sinful mankind. And that love motivated God to act. God gave. God gave. There's the action. He gave. But what did he give? Did he give his rules? Did he give his declarations? Did he give his edicts? It's not what it says. The heart-stilling, the mind-bending claim of this verse, John 3:16, is not only that God loves, but that God gave, and that he gave his only begotten Son. Stop for a moment and just think about what that word begotten means. What does it mean that he is God's only begotten Son? It's a word that John's Gospel, it means only, his only, one and only, we'd say, one of a kind. It means to be one of a kind. So what's Jesus, or what's John telling us about Jesus? That he's unique, that he's the one and only. He's the only one who can save us, but there's no one like him. And John has been telling us this about Jesus since the beginning of his gospel. And he tells it to us again here in John 3:16 to remind us that Jesus Christ is our one and only Savior. There is no other. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12 says this, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." God's message of forgiveness and of eternal life is said in John 3:16 to be for whoever believes in him. John Newton, and you guys probably know even more about him than I do, but he was a slave trader. And he heard the gospel and he believed in Jesus Christ. And then he became a preacher. And he is known to us mostly by the man who set faith to music in the words of Amazing Grace. And John Newton wrote that he loved the word whoever. He said, "If I read, 'God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son,' that when John Newton believed, he should have everlasting life. I should say," he writes, "perhaps there is some other John Newton. But whosoever means this John Newton and the other John Newton and everybody else, where whatever his name may be." God's love is for all mankind, and he acted on behalf of all mankind. But John 3:16 is very clear. The gift of grace is qualified by whosoever believes. Whosoever believes, it says, they shall not perish. Now, we think about that word for just a moment, to perish. We'd like to temper that a lot. We'd like to delete it even if we could and not even make it a part of the great news of the gospel. But it's there, so we have to square up to it because it's a very sobering word, one that if we could, we'd water down. But the word can mean to destroy. Whoever believes in him shall not be destroyed. It's used in Luke 17:27. Jesus is speaking about his sudden return. And he says, you know, people are going to be eating and drinking and they're going to be marrying and just like the flood is going to be my return. The flood came and destroyed them all. There's that word. But the word is also used in the New Testament with the idea of ruin, not so much extinction, but loss. Loss of well-being or loss of purpose. Luke 5:27, this word is used, says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. And boy, I read that and I read it again and I thought, well, there's another whole sermon right there. Because when you look at that word, what does sin do to us? It ruins us in the sense that we cannot live for the purpose God created us for. We can't glorify God in our sin. And so God, in his gracious love for us, sent his one and only Son so that we might not be ruined, but that purpose, that we might be able to fulfill the mission for which we were created, that we could be filled with the Spirit of God, forgive of our sin, and live purposefully for God and glorify him. But you know, this word, we shall not perish. In John 3:16, this word tells us that we're headed for ruin. We're not born into this world on a path to eternal life. Instead, we're born into this world on a highway that is headed to ruin or destruction. And verses 14 through 16 tell us that some believe and live, and 17 through 21 tell us that some perish. And what determines the difference in those two verses, in those sets of verses? It's not works. It's not talents, it's not pedigrees, it's not possessions, because Nicodemus had all of those things and he had them in spades. The difference is determined by what we believe, where we place our trust for eternity. In fact, if we just took a quick look at verses in the Gospel of John that tell us that God's work of salvation in us is knit together with our belief. In other words, what we would say is we cannot be saved apart from God's supernatural work in our heart. That can't happen, but it's knit to our believing in Jesus Christ alone. Just a quick tour around some of the words in the Gospel of John. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Years ago, Bible translators living amongst native tribes in the South Pacific, they struggled to find, as they translated the Bible into the native language, they struggled to find an appropriate verb for the word believe. And obviously for a Bible translator, that's a very key component to the Christian faith. And so it was very, very important that they solve that problem. It's a very key, essential concept in Scripture. But one day, one of the Bible translators was out hunting with one of the tribesmen, and they managed to kill a deer. They put it on a pole between them. They carried it back along a steep mountain path to the missionary's home. And when they reached the veranda, both men dropped the load. They plopped into chairs out on the porch. And as they did so, the tribal man exclaimed in his language, "My, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest." And with that, the missionary immediately reached for a paper and pencil, and he wrote down that phrase. And as a result, the final translation into that tribal language of John 3:16 could be worded, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever stretches himself out on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Stretch out on Christ and rest. That's what it means when I trust Jesus as my Savior. My eternal destiny is settled. It's settled once and for all. I can rest. I strive to follow Christ and to resemble Christ and to mirror Christ. And boy, those are battles that we're going to face our entire lives. But God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only Son that we might stretch out on Him and trust Him and rest. Which is the last of that verse. He said, they shall not perish but have eternal life. Have eternal life. Again, what is eternal life? What is that? Eternal life is just what we think it is. It's perpetual, uninterrupted existence in the presence of God. It's the term the Bible uses to express life in relationship to a holy God. The opposite term in Scripture is spiritual death, which is the term the Bible uses to express life apart from God, even for all eternity. What do we know about eternal life? Well, Jesus prayed for His disciples on the last night of His life in John chapter 17. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And boy, this is now where, to me, it gets really interesting for us as believers. What does it mean to know? This is eternal life, that they may know You and the only true God and Jesus Christ who said, know. What does it mean to know? I mean, he's saying, really, your eternal life is based on knowing the Father and knowing Christ. What's it mean? It means, one way we could say, broadly defined, it means to be aware of someone. I'm aware of Jesus Christ. It can mean to understand. I understand who You are. But it is a word that expresses relationship. Where we find this word in the Bible, it maybe helps us to grasp the richness and the depth of it, is to say this. In the Christmas story, when Mary is having her conversation with the angel, she questions the angel about the news of her impending pregnancy in Luke 1:34. She says, how shall this be, since I do not know a man? The word implies not just casual acquaintance or understanding or knowledge, but it implies intimate relationship. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, you know, there's going to come a time when people are going to stand before Me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in Your name. We prophesied and we this and that and the other. And then Matthew 7:23 is going to say, depart from Me. Same word, I never knew you. No relationship, no intimate relationship between God and a person. This is eternal life, that they may know You, that they may have intimate personal relationship with You, not on an acquaintance level, not on just an understanding level, not just on an idea of being aware, but intimate relationship. You know, we can press this word through a little bit that helps us as believers, because John uses the word again in his letter in 1 John. He uses it a couple different times in 1 John 2:3. He says this about giving us confidence in our salvation. He writes this, by this we know that we have come to know Him. Oh, there it is. If eternal life is knowing Christ, an intimate relationship, and it's trusting Him, it's stretching out on Him, then this helps me know, do I know Him? Do I know Him? This we know, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The confidence in our salvation comes in our family resemblance. How do I look? Am I looking like Jesus? Just like a child resembles a parent. It's amazing. We've had both of these two little grandsons, and they're just a couple weeks apart. And honestly, like on our little family WhatsApp thing, it's amazing what starts flying around as soon as we start seeing the pictures. Oh, I see Maddie. Oh, no. I don't know. I see more Kevin. And, oh, well, I don't know. He looks like Dusty. Oh, no, that baby looks just like Donald. Or, oh, no, it's going to have Kristen's. We immediately start to pick out those family resemblances. Right? Well, here's the Bible talking to us about our family resemblance. And just like a child resembles a parent, we can actually, every one of us can stop and survey our lives and how much we bear a family resemblance to Jesus, and we can do it by how we obey His word. That's a powerful statement for us to consider, which is part of what we get to do when we're privileged to take part in this table, is to assess ourselves and to inspect, to come clean, to be renewed, to be in awe. So what is it that God's wanting to communicate in this conversation to Nicodemus and through him to all of us? Well, one, he wants us to know his heart for us. God loves us. He loves you. He desires relationship with you that is life instead of separation from him that is death. He desires that relationship that is life instead of separation that is death. God loves you, and that love caused God to act. God acted, and he gave his only son. He gave. That's a principal part of this verse. God gave. God doesn't just point fingers. He doesn't say, just fix it. God acted, and he gave something that would rectify the situation because of his heart for us. He took care of our sin, and the results of that, he wants to communicate those as well. The gift of eternal life. Eternal life is not future. If you noticed as we went through a lot of those verses, they were all present tense. Not that you will have eternal life, but that you have it. It's about relationship with Jesus Christ that is present and current and now that gives us a future hope going into eternity. That is eternal life. But then we'd be remiss if we didn't stop for just a moment and look at the remainder of those verses, 17 through 21, because God is also wanting to communicate to Nicodemus and through him to us the danger. The danger in verses 17 through 21. Here's the danger in ignoring God's heart and God's actions on our behalf. He says we remain under judgment. He says we remain under judgment. These verses clearly spell out that without Christ, we are under condemnation now. We are not waiting to be condemned. We are condemned waiting for the sentence to be fulfilled. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world. He says, I came because the world is already judged. I came so that the world might be saved through me. Jesus says there, as he concludes that conversation with Nicodemus, the one who doesn't believe, in verse 18, he says, has been judged already. And the basis of that judgment, what? Because he has not believed. Because he has not believed. So Jesus goes on to warn of the danger that if we reject the light that exposes our sin, there's danger in that. John already introduced Jesus to us in his gospel as the one who has life, and he says in John 1 that that life was the light of men and the light shines in the darkness. Now Jesus is warning Nicodemus not to hide from the light that will expose your sin. But instead, he says, practice the truth and come to the light. He concludes there by telling Nicodemus in verse 21 that the one who believes, the one who comes to the light and practices the truth, which can be translated, lets the light shine on him. For the one who lets the light shine on them, he says, it's actually a proof of our faith. It's a proof that what has been done in God, by God, through the work of God. Kind of a tough verse, and we just sort of ran over it very quickly. So Jesus began conversing with Nicodemus by telling him that he must be born again, and the whole conversation is this explanation of how he could be born again and who was going to do the work. I just wrote it this way: the one who trusts God and steps into the light is showing by their act of faith that God is at work in them. Jesus ends the conversation right where he started. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if you will believe that I will save you and give you eternal life, then your act of faith, that becomes the evidence that God is performing and has performed that supernatural work of salvation in you. So today we celebrate the death of Jesus with the symbols before us, his body and his blood. And these symbols, they're here to remind us. They're here to remind us, one, that we need a Savior. We want to never lose the awe of our salvation. That God would reach down and he would give. He would give his only son in death that we might have life. He might give his perfect sinless son to become sin so that we might become sinless. Don't ever lose that awe. It will keep you grounded. It will keep you humble. We're not only here to be reminded that we need a Savior, we're also here to be reminded that one has been given. That one has already been presented. One has already done the work for us. It's completed. And we can rejoice in that. Jesus Christ, our only Savior, has been given for us. You know, we not only remember, but as we take into our bodies the elements, we're proclaiming that we have seen God's heart and we have seen God's actions and we have responded in faith. When we take those elements into ourselves, we're proclaiming to the world. It says in 1 Corinthians, we read it every month, we're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. We're proclaiming that we have stepped into the light, that we've trusted Jesus, that we're stretching out on him for all eternity, and that regardless of what is exposed, when I come to the light, it is washed away by his blood. By taking these symbols into our body, we're proclaiming that we know Christ, that we have relationship with him. And that act of faith is to be an encouragement to us of the evidence that God has supernaturally given us that eternal life. And so close your Bibles, if you will. Take just a moment and bow your heads with me. And let me remind you that our communion table is open to all who are here who have accepted Jesus Christ. And let me ask you a couple of questions. One, when was the last time you stepped into the light? When was the last time that you stepped into the light and allowed God to survey your heart, to point out in you any false thing? Why not do that now? Trusting that whatever is exposed will be washed away by the blood of Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted him as your Savior. My word would be to challenge you, why not now? Why not now believe in him and ask for forgiveness of sin? Why not put your trust in him for all eternity? Because God loves you. His heart is for you, and that love has motivated him to act. And he is offering you a Savior. And then let us rejoice, thanking him, wonderfully humbled by the tremendous gift that we have been given in Jesus Christ alone. Father, it is good to be in your house. It is good to be in this place. It is good to be stopping before you, to be still, to allow you to speak to us today and speak to our hearts. Lord, I thank you that for a brief amount of time, we could take our mind off of all the craziness that's going on everywhere in the world and we could put our minds strictly on you. Centered on you, reminded of your goodness to us, your love for us and your actions towards us, and the gift of eternal life that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, you are a tremendous God. We want to say thank you, and our hearts, they just skip lightly in the knowledge that we're safe. We belong to you. And that will never change. Be with us in these remaining moments as we give our praise and worship to you. Hear our heart. Hear our words. Meet us each where we are at. In Jesus' name, amen.